If we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke that Marco read for us, Luke 22, 39 to 46. And while you do that, I'll just take a quick drink. Well, what we have, friends, here in this passage this afternoon is the true suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke really stresses this by the words he has chosen. But do we really understand what the true suffering that Jesus suffered was really all about? Can we really, really comprehend it? Well, to get some comprehension of it, you would have to think of the darkest place you've ever been in your life. Think of a place of anguish, pain, real discouragement. Think of a place where you were all alone in your suffering, and everything you fear the most was about to come true. Think of a place where the one thing you really wanted, was the one thing that God had determined you could not have. And what about the one place you were feeling trapped and see no way out at all? Or even about a place in your life that things got so bad that you almost thought you were going to die, and maybe you nearly did. Well, friends, Jesus went to that very dark place, and even in a darker place than that. And that place was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we today follow him through the olive trees to the secret spot where he met with the Father alone in anguish, we can be assured we are standing on incredibly holy ground. And to read about the tortured cries that Jesus uttered that night is to experience something so mysterious, that being the deepest mysteries of the Son of God, and to see how he suffered for our salvation. So let's start. Let's start at verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Now, Gethsemane was our Lord's favourite place. This was the secret garden where Jesus loved to go with his disciples. It appears that Jesus came to this place every night during the week of his passion, slipping out of Jerusalem before nightfall and walking up the hillside, getting away from the men who wanted to kill him. And this would have been an incredible time of fellowship with his disciples, which he would have enjoyed. And there would have been joyful singing, amazing discussions, and a lot of prayer. A time of incredible expression of friendship and love. The only difference this time, however, on this night, Jesus endured excruciating suffering, a pain that we cannot even imagine. As Norval Geldnaes wrote in his commentary, he put it so well, he said, "No man will ever be capable of sounding the depths of what the Saviour experienced in the garden when the full reality of his suffering in soul and body penetrated into his immaculate spirit. Yet even we cannot sound the depths of our Saviour's suffering. We can at least believe what the Bible says. He endured that night. He went to the cross." Well, friends, when we read what Luke wrote here, we see an account of a very dark night for our Saviour's soul. We see a very lonely and deserted Saviour. We see that Gethsemane was a lonely place for Jesus. He went to the garden with his disciples, without Judas, of course. And when Jesus came to the place where he wanted to pray, he said, and we read that, don't we, in verse 40 and 41. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter in temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed. So you can see, even though he went with his disciples, he went to a place to be alone, a place he needed to be by himself. And as you will read in Matthew, he kept the three disciples very close to him. But this time, and in many other occasions, when it came to prayer, he went off by himself to be alone with the Father. And it's when he came back from praying he realised how much alone he really was, because the disciples failed to keep an eye out. Already Judas had left to betray him. Peter would soon deny him, and the rest would run away and leave him. Instead of watching and praying as Jesus told them to do, they were sleeping. I mean, really, a pathetic effort on the part of them, leaving Jesus all alone on the dark night. So when it came time for our Saviour to do the work for our salvation, the disciples did not help him one little bit. Jesus alone was called to the cross, and it was all alone that he grappled with that calling. Friends, Luke tells us that Jesus was in agony. Agony is a word for bitter striving of a fierce conflict. And that means what Jesus went through was more than going through some kind of strenuous experience of inward pain. What it really indicates is a fight, a real fight within his soul. Jonathan Edwards said it like this. He said, "The Greek word for agony implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with all his might with a strong man." And you get that sense of conflict, don't you, in verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, Jesus was wrestling here with powers of darkness, and it was driving him towards a cross and also wrestling with the will of the Father who was leading him there as well. And friends, this was the battle of the wills. We have the will of the Father, which was for the Son to drink the cup, but there also was the will of Jesus, which asked if there was some other way, any other way instead of the cross. Now, back in the desert, where he wrestled alone with the devil before he began his earthly ministry, Jesus was tempted to grab hold of the crown without suffering the cross. Now, here at the end of his earthly ministry, he was struggling with the same question. Was there any way out, any alternative to the cross, any other easier way to save people? And it is right here, friends, we are drawn into the very deep mysteries of the incarnation. I mean, Jesus Christ is both God and man. He was the person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, which cannot be divided, but only distinguished. And this means the incarnation of the God-man means that Jesus had both a human will and a divine will. And that means his divine nature, he had no other will than that of the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. But with regards to his human nature, Jesus himself made a clear and careful distinction between his will and the Father's will. If he did the Father's will, this was because he chose to do it, not necessarily because it always came easily or even automatically. So friends, here in the garden, we see the human will of Jesus wrestling with the divine will. Humanly speaking, Jesus did not want to suffer the cross at all, which was evil in itself and deadly painful. And friends, I say humanly speaking here because we see his true humanity as clearly here as we do anywhere in the Gospels. As a human, Jesus has the same human instinct to preserve life that anyone else has. No one loved life more than he did. So that being the case, how could it be his will, therefore, to suffer the torture of his body and the curse of death? Jesus was averse to death. Everything about his humanity recoiled against it. It was his natural preference to live. So it was in the agony of his soul that he asked the Father for some other way to bring salvation. Friends, it is in this crucible of spiritual conflict Jesus suffered more anguish right there than we will ever, ever know. The Saviour we see here in the garden is the one we read about in Hebrews 5:7, isn't it? Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Luke, friends, as a doctor with medical precision, gives us a real understanding when he said in verse 44 that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And this shows us that the great bloody drops of sweat falling from the Saviour's brow, the utmost extremity of human anguish. It was really portraying the human side and the human anguish that he went through. And this explains why he fell down to pray rather than standing, which was the usual custom. Jesus here was at the very limit of his physical and emotional endurance, near the point of complete collapse. And it also says in Mark 14, Jesus' soul was very sorrowful, even unto death. The very coming horror of the cross brought him to the precipice of death, meaning that it almost killed him before he even got to Calvary. The lonely place of our Saviour's struggle was a place of suffering. So the question is, what caused Jesus such great distress and filled his very soul with so much dread? Yes, the approach of death had a part in this, but it also had to be something a lot more than simply the physical death, surely. It surely had to be more than that. As we all know, other men have also been crucified, and many brave martyrs through history have faced the prospect of death with less agony and more apparent bravery than Jesus did. Besides, the Jesus we met everywhere else in Luke seems to be fearless in the face of danger. So what did make Jesus go through such a trembling night of the soul? Well, friends, it was because he was facing the humiliating and excruciating suffering that only this death would bring. In dying on the cross, he would suffer for sin. J.C. Ryle said, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mental and bodily, which he manifestly endured? There is only one satisfactory answer. It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin." So why did sin bring so much suffering? Because, friends, sin deserves judgment. When Jesus took yours and my sin upon himself, he became subject to the very punishment that sin deserved, which was the wrath and curse of God. That means a death totally exposed to God's abhorrence of sin. Never ever forget, Jesus' agony was not from the fear of death and physical torture, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he as a sacrifice was to bear in greater pain than mere dying. And this is the reason why Jesus used the image of the cup to describe the coming ordeal. His father said, "Remove." He said, "Father, remove this cup from me." The cup was a very familiar image in the Old Testament. A person's cup was his portion in life, whatever God had determined to give him. And sometimes this had a positive connotation, as we read in Psalm 23:5, when it says, "My cup overflows." But in most cases, though, the use of the word cup referred to the judgment of God. Psalm 11, verse 6. "Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." And what about the prophet Isaiah, 51:17? "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." Also Ezekiel 23:33-34, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it, you shall break its shards and tear at your own breast, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." And it goes on in the book of Jeremiah as well. So as you can see, the cup that Jesus was called to drink on the cross, it is the very bitter brew of the judgment of God. Never ever think for a minute that it was just the immediate prospect of death that made our Saviour suffer. If you think that, you fall into the trap of seeing human suffering as the focus. And this is what the movie, The Passions of Christ, falsely portrayed. True suffering was Jesus knowing full well that his death would be a death that would propitiate the wrath of God. And that word propitiate is such a good word. It means to regain the favour of God. Regain the favour of God. Wow. How blessed we are. And that favour can only be done with a perfect sacrifice. That was the cost of our sin, my and your sin. A perfect sacrifice. God demands perfect obedience and nothing else will do. John Calvin said his horror was not then at death simpliciter as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass and tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. John Calvin. So this means when we see Jesus kneeling at Gethsemane, we really see how much it would cost him to hang on Calvary, bleeding and dying for the guilt of our sin. When you see the blood on his sweaty brow, it is almost as precious to us as the blood shed on the cross, because here in the garden, we see how much Jesus suffered in choosing to die for our sins, a choice he made against his own will. Friends, we should never ever imagine that somehow all of this was easier for Jesus because he was the Son of God. This, in fact, was as hard a thing as any man had ever done. It was a man that Jesus suffered alone in the garden. It was as a man. A man with all of the physical weaknesses, mental pressure, and the emotional anguish that also common to our humanity. He too was tempted. He was tormented and in turmoil, in agonizing conflict, wrestling with the Father's will. He was weak and in need of God's strength. Jesus suffered all of this and a lot more. And he in all areas, he never gave in. And because of that, the temptation never, ever stopped, never relented. Tormented to the point of death he was. He was so weak that in mercy there appeared to him an angel from heaven to strengthen him. In such absolute agony that his very sweat ran red with blood. Now, who really can ever tell what suffering Jesus endured for our salvation, friends? Who can ever really tell? Not just on the cross of Calvary, but also here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you into the garden." Charles Spurgeon. By way of invitation, then consider a personal experience that seemed to give a little glimpse of what Jesus went through. And what for? For my salvation. For your salvation. When you read that from Spurgeon, you know, and if you understand Gethsemane at all, it means one thing, that Jesus loves us more than we can ever imagine. It is not just that he died for you and me, but that he died this horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die. He died this death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. No easier road to redemption. No alternative to the cross. And this means, friends, that Jesus volunteered to do what the Father willed, choosing to do the one thing that would bring the most suffering to his body and soul. Donald MacLeod wrote, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew, terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly." And this is it. This must always be the main lesson we learn whenever we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, friends. Never think for a minute that Luke shows us the agony of Jesus to arouse our pity primarily, or simply to remind us of our Saviour's humanity, but to help us see again and again and again the love that Jesus has for us in dying for our sins. Just remember, we will never have to suffer what Jesus suffered in Gethsemane or at Calvary, and that is because all of that suffering that Jesus suffered that Jesus suffered was in our place. So the first response we make to Jesus should always be faith in the saving work he did in suffering and dying as our substitute. The lesson of Gethsemane is not that Jesus suffers with us. That's not the lesson. The lesson is, but that he suffered for us. That's the lesson. So, as we go on, what else can we learn this afternoon from listening to our Saviour pray in the garden? Let's have a bit of a look. Well, looking closely, and by following closely his example, we can also learn what we should do in any dark, desperate situation. And the main thing, of course, is to do what Jesus did, and that is to pray. And this is what Jesus told his disciples to do that very night. And it was on that night that being the disciples would undergo the most severe of all their trials. And it was for that reason Jesus said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. So let us just read verses 41 to 46. Let's go through that again. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed most earnestly. And then his sweat became like blood, drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Well, reading this, friends, you see failure on the disciples' part, don't you? But however, though, Jesus kept telling them not to stop praying. And this is what all the men and women of faith have done when they did not know what to do. I mean, look at Job, for example. When the Lord took everything from him, he responded by blessing the name of the Lord. But Hannah, what about Hannah? Wanted a child so desperately. What did she do? She prayed to the Lord. When Hezekiah was attacked by enemies, he prayed to the Lord. And what about Jehoshaphat? When he was in dire military threat, he prayed, oh Lord, we did not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And this just reinforces to us all that it does not matter what situation ever confronts us in life, prayer is necessary in them all. And what does James say in chapter 5, verse 13? In a difficult situation, let him pray. And we can take the same principle and apply it to the dark night of our very souls as well. If any of us are ashamed, afraid, confused, or grieving, in pain, discouraged, or lonely, what does it say? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. And that is the place to always go in all situations of life. In all situations of life. This is not just what Jesus told his disciples to do, but it also is what he did himself. He did this very thing. He did not fall asleep the way they did, giving into the physical and emotional weakness. He did the complete opposite. Even in the extremity of his greatest distress, he persisted in prayer. In actual fact, in the more agony and distress he was, he prayed the more. Rather than giving up on prayer because he was having an incredible struggle, Jesus prayed more than ever. And that means for us also, the harder things get in life, the more we should pray as well. And when we pray, always pray the way Jesus prayed. That is, asking for the Father's will to be done. Jesus began his prayer the way he always began, with the name of the Father. The very first word out of his mouth was words of endearment and spoken with utmost reverence and affection. So the Son was speaking to his Father. And Jesus wants the same from us as well. And we know that because he taught us that. He taught us by beginning our prayers with acknowledging the fatherhood of our God, Matthew 6. And then as he spoke to the Father, Jesus resolved the struggle of his will in favour of his Father's pleasure, as we read in verse 42, didn't we? And friends, this was a prayer of willing submission. Jesus was saying to the Father, thy will be done. In one sense, he had been doing this throughout his earthly ministry. That's true. Jesus never came to earth to do his own will, but the will of the Father in heaven. This is what his whole life was all about. The words he spoke, the miracles he performed, were in submission to the Father's will. But now he was coming to his ultimate test. And this was the final drama here of his voluntary and complete self-surrender to God. Would Jesus do the Father's will, no matter what cost, and no matter how much he wanted things to be done another way? Well, what can we say? He did. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. For the sake of our salvation, Jesus submitted to the Father's will. Even in suffering, Jesus was fully committed to doing the work of our salvation. And for that reason, he prayed for God's will to be done in his own life and death. When Jesus did this, friends, his prayers were answered. The Father's will was done through the cross and the empty tomb for the glory of Jesus Christ and the everlasting joy of all his children. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus empowers us to follow his example in surrendering our own will to the will of God. It is never wrong to tell God what we truly desire. However, even then, the things we want must always be surrendered to the superior wisdom of his fatherly will. Must always be surrendered. Remember, thy will be done is one of the main petitions in the daily prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? And for that reason, our Lord calls us to pray this way through all situations in life, regardless of how difficult our life may or may not be. So never forget to say in your prayers, not my will, but yours be done. A very special preaching servant of God, Dr. James Boyce, was told he had an inoperable cancer of the liver in the year 2000, which is not that long ago, and 2 weeks before he died, he stood in front of his very much loved congregation and, following his Saviour's example, said, "You have been praying, certainly, and I have been assured of that by many people." A relevant question, I guess, when you pray is, pray for what? Should I pray for a miracle above all? Or would, above all, I would say, pray for the glory of God? If you think of God glorifying himself in history and you say, where in all of history has God most glorified himself? He did it at the cross of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, "Don't you think I could call down from my Father's 12 legions of angels for my defense?" But he didn't do that. And that's where God is most glorified. Going on, Dr. Boyce said, "If I were to reflect on what goes on theologically here, there are two things I would stress. One is the sovereignty of God. That's not novel. We've talked about the sovereignty of God forever. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they're not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something slipped by. God does everything according to his will. We have always said that. But what I have been impressed with mostly is something in addition to that," he said. "It's possible, isn't it, to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent. God's in charge, but he doesn't care. But it's not that. God is not only the one who is in charge. God is also good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you will make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's why we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God would do." Friends, now these words from a man who faced death are for all those who live for Christ, who suffered for them in Gethsemane and died for them at Calvary. In every difficult circumstance, pray, friends, to your Father for the glory of God. That's what we pray for. Pray for full submission to his goodwill, accepting his sovereign plan and moving forward. Who knows what God will do? Well, got news for you, friends. We do know what he will do, won't we? We know what God will do. Friends, our Father will do what he did when Jesus prayed to him in the garden. He will answer our prayers in a way that brings glory to him and salvation to his suffering people, to us. God is perfect and just, but in his perfection, let's never forget, he is good. very good. And he loves us with an amazing love. Let's embrace it. Let's walk with it. But above all, through the incredible gift of Jesus Christ, let's enjoy it forever and ever and ever. Let us pray.